The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the resurrection. All right, as we live here in the last days of the church age, we recognize that the dominant force on planet Earth right now, at least from a theological perspective, is the Laodicean church. This is the church of the rights of the people. This is the congregational church. This is the type of church that insists that leadership runs from the bottom up rather than from the top down. And they manifest a very clear spiritual problem, and that is that of lukewarmness. And the lukewarm church is told to buy gold from the Lord. The question becomes, how do they go about doing that? What is the mechanic for the Laodicean church? Well, at the same time, there is a church on the planet that is given credit for holding fast to his word, and that is the Philadelphia church. And so, therefore, at the end of time, the reality is people can get the sound gold, the pure gold, the sound teaching of sound doctrine, if they attend the right sort of church. That's the big deal. You have to figure out what it is God wants. And so, therefore, the pure gold is available through the Philadelphia-type church. And that is what we are here to study, the pure gold that is found in the Word of God, that is, of course, capable of phase two sanctification, of transforming the believer into the image of Christ, although we will never do that perfectly in this life. That is the purpose for the Word of God. It is the agent of phase two sanctification, of spiritual growth and blessing. So we continue to pursue this, recognizing that it is not merely the hearers of the Word that get this, it is the doers of the Word that are blessed. So we are exhorted to be hearers and not merely doers, rather, and not merely hearers only, who deceive themselves. So we are here to take this in. It is time to make sure we are in fellowship, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher and that you need to be oriented to Him by means of being in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to orient yourself, to focus, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that even here at the end of the church age, the potential for great blessing and glory is still available to those that will avail themselves of your truth. We recognize that the vast majority reject under the principle of negative volition. The vast majority are unbelievers. And even among believers, there is a limited amount of positive volition that desires to accept your plan as it is, rather than the traditions of men and other factors that people tend to worship under. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to refresh you here, we were working on the doctrine of resurrection here, coming out of this passage in Mark, where Jesus says that essentially the Sadducees were theologically deluded because they didn't accept the doctrine of resurrection. They rejected it. They were rationalists. And so he says that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he certainly implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in his teaching, his direct statement there from the Exodus account, were still alive at the time God spoke to Moses, some 400 years after Abraham was born, almost 500 after Abraham was born. He is still alive. And we know that he died physically at 175. So if he's alive, this one, number one, at the bare minimum, in Moses, one would have to argue for the principle of life after death. And so rationalism, which says, you know, all we can see and touch and smell and feel and taste is all there is, is proven wrong by statements like this. So we were some ways into this. We have looked at the very important principle first of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about resurrection, we do make a distinction between resuscitation, where a person is brought back from the dead. Person dies on the operating table, they give him the and they bring him back. Well, they were dead. They were dead momentarily, at least anyway. Now, ultimately, some people have died for a few. You can't be dead for very long. That is a bad problem because of absent oxygen, brain death sets in pretty quickly. I think it's about 3 minutes or something. And so the point is, you can't be dead for very long. We're not talking about people coming back from the dead or even people that Jesus raised from the dead like Lazarus. Those are all resuscitations. Every one of those people is destined to die a physical death again. And there'll be a few interesting people in heaven. How many of you never died? Oh, everybody that was raptured will be able to say that. Enoch will say it. Elijah will say it. Now, Elijah may not be able to say it by the time we get to heaven because it appears that Elijah reappears with Moses at Daniel's 70th week, the first half of it. And they get killed. So Elijah may not be able to say it, but Moses will, or rather Enoch will, and those that were raptured will. Okay, how many of you died once? Well, that'll be the vast majority of people. The vast majority of people in heaven will have died once. How many of you died twice? There'll be a very few people that are going to raise their hand and say, I died twice. So physically died twice. And then, of course, now I have my resurrection body. So we moved on with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, which is critical to all of this, that if one does not seriously consider that issue and the historical context of what it means, what all happened, what's recorded in the Bible, and even secular authors like, say, Josephus, who does not really, he's not a believer, and he does not give a whole lot of credence to Jesus, but the period in history, many times, in some cases, about which he was writing, was this period in which Jesus lived, and John the Baptist, and Herod, and Pilate, and these people. And he references all these people like they're real live living human beings in his history. And that Jesus, as Jesus, claimed to be some sort of Messiah or something, and he makes reference to it all. Well, if there was really a physical, historical guy named Jesus, which history tends to validate, I mean, we don't just look to the Bible to believe that Jesus existed. The reality is there are secular historians who acknowledge him. So this guy lived. Well, then you have, again, you have to determine, well, who is he? Is he anybody special? Is he a faker? Is he a fraud? Is he a charlatan? Or is he the Son of God? Is he a man speaking absolute truth to people? Well, people have to make those decisions as they go, but clearly one of the things, again, that we see is that, number one, the death, of burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and burial are without question. The resurrection one may argue about, but even the resurrection, when you carefully compare the accounts and what people said and did, it becomes clear that something happened. Something dramatic happened, in fact, that changed the disciples from sniveling cowards, hiding away for fear of their lives, to men that were willing to take on the entire Roman Empire and die at a moment's notice. People don't change like that overnight. People don't suddenly go from just being coward. Oh, brave. Oh, that happens. No, not it doesn't. It does not happen. So we pointed out that this has all been uncontroverted. Nobody's effectively ever explained it away. Nobody's ever effectively proved that it was disreputable. And again, you have to factor in other things like how do you explain the entire essence of church history all these years? Why are people still doing what they're doing if there is no resurrection? If this is all false, then, you know, 2,000 years of people have led seriously deluded lives. I mean, masses, hundreds of thousands, millions have led really deluded lives if none of this is true. And yet, if it is true, then we've got millions and billions who've really led deluded lives, pardon me, because they didn't buy it. They didn't buy the truth. So again, all of this has been proven, I think, beyond, and you can check all the documentation here in the doctrine itself, If you are inclined, you can read Josephus and the Wars of the Jews and the Antiquities of the Jews. But Wars, I think, was the one in which most of his information about Jesus is recorded. And so we have these false theories that have been advanced, of course, to explain away the resurrection. Jesus just passed out on the cross. No, that couldn't have happened. There's just no way that could have happened. That makes the Roman guards all idiots. You know, okay, I can see one person being an idiot, but an entire detailed guy, you know, three or four or five of them there, how many ever there were, they were crucifying three guys, so there could have been six of them maybe. We don't know how big the details were. But they were there and they saw it, and one guy said, oh, he's already dead. Well, at least the other six would have said, well, no, he's not. He's still breathing. He's nearly dead, but he's not all dead. And as everybody knows, there's a big difference between being nearly dead and all dead. Everybody knows that. So, somebody would have noticed. The people that came to see this spectacle, why are they beating their breasts and walking away crying? He died. They knew he died. It was not an accident. They figured it out. Well, people have him passing out on the cross. Of course, after several brutal beatings, to the point where it says he was not recognizable. That when by the time they finished with him, the beatings had been so brutal and so bloody that if you saw him in a before and after picture, you wouldn't know it was the same guy. And then, of course, they nail him to the cross. It's not like they show on TV where they tie him up with rope. They stick nails through the wrists here in order to hold the weight of the body through the feet. More blood loss. Hangs there from about 9 in the morning after several brutal beatings. After being up all night, by the way, no sleep. Didn't get any sleep in any of this. I don't know about you, but if I don't get sleep, I'm cranky. I would have called the angels, I think. I would have been in a bad mood, said, send me a legion right now. And take these people out. And the angels would have killed them just like that. Just like they did those 185,000 Assyrians. In one night, slaughtered 185,000. They could do all kinds of stuff. So, again, now he does all this, passes out, goes into the tomb, wakes up, pushes away a 2-ton boulder, overpowers a Roman guard, escapes, and lives happily ever after. I don't know. I don't have the faith to believe that. Sorry. And then they advance the wrong tomb theory, the theft of the body theory. Of course, the theft of the body theory was concocted by the Jews. We know that. And then the wrong tomb theory, oh, the poor women went there, they were just bereaved, and they couldn't understand what was going on, and they were very upset, and so they went to the wrong tomb and stood there and cried. Well, somebody would have told them, you're at the wrong tomb. This isn't his tomb, this is the tomb of Jesus, the Mexican Jesus. This is not Jesus. You know, you're at the wrong tomb. Just because it says Jesus doesn't mean it didn't say anything on the tomb, by the way, to identify it. Well, it was a isolated garden tomb made by a rich man. He wasn't out there with the riffraff being buried. He was buried in an elite place, or he was going to be. Now, he probably got to use his tomb later on. Jesus was only borrowing it anyway. So, again, the wrong tomb theory, that doesn't fly. And then, again, none of these things have ever been effectively discredited or proven not to be true. For all the people that have, and in fact, there's been a couple of instances, and I can't remember who it was. Maybe it was Bullinger. There was one of them. One guy set out to prove that Christianity was false, and the more he got into the proving it was false, the more he was convinced it was true. That all these stories about Jesus and who he was and what he did, that there was verifiable proof of this stuff. And of course, as Luke talks about in his account, he says many conclusive proofs. He showed himself alive after the dead, from the dead, by many uncontrovertible proofs. Jesus is alive, and that's all there is to it. Now, whether people want to accept it or not, another deal. So we are working on now here where we are ready to resume today. We're dealing with the order and purpose of the resurrection. We noted here in point C that Jesus Christ was the first man ever to be resurrected. And this has both theological and practical implications, where it gives him preeminence in all things. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn, in a sense, in his deity, he's the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because he pre-existed with God the Father. The Son pre-existed there. He's firstborn. Ironically, that's in a birth that never occurred. a son by a birth that never occurred. This is the nature of the father and the son's relationship. So in his deity, he's firstborn. He's God's firstborn son in the sense of his hypostatic union, the deity and humanity combined into one person. That's Jesus. He was firstborn there. But he's now also the firstborn from the dead. And of course, he has to be alive for many, many, many theological reasons, not the least of which is our salvation depends on it. That's kind of important. The forgiveness of sins depends upon it. Either he paid for the sins on the cross and God put his stamp of approval on him, or he did not. One or the other. And so we see here that this is all true. This is all necessary for his role in the church and all of that. And we are here now ready to move on, just kind of getting you warmed back up here with point D. He was the first wave of resurrection. In that company, there was only one person. The second wave of resurrection comes the resurrection of church age believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 is the definitive passage on this. Now, there are other passages, when carefully studied and understood, which lead to a similar conclusion. And that is the pre-wrath deliverance, the pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance of the church. And then bounded on one side by the rapture, and on the other side by the second advent. And then you have this 7 years of history called an hour. It's referred to by a number of terms. It's divided into two halves, 1260 days each. It's divided into 3.5 years, as it's called, 42 months. And all those figures, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, all refer to the same length of time. But these all constitute 30-day months. He's working off 30-day schedule, clearly in Daniel 70th week. And it appears that the prophecy, the prophetic issues are solved by that calendar, or use that calendar, the 360-day calendar that was in existence prior to the flood. Things changed at the flood. For instance, the earth was knocked off its axis. The earth was upright before. This explains the universal uniform conditions around the planet, for one thing. Also, the vapor canopy is very critical to that as well. But when this, whatever it was, hit the planet, it hit it with enough force to change the actual angle of the earth in space. Now, whatever hit it hard. And it hit it with, it had to be pretty large. This was not little meteorites falling to the earth. This was something that caused a mass extinction. This was something that precipitated out the vapor canopy. Well, that's probably pretty easy to understand, because anything coming from stellar space would be incredibly cold, on the order of absolute zero. And an absolute zero, all motion stops, so it's not that cold. But I'm saying it's very, very cold out there in space. You might think it looks nice, but it's cold. You wouldn't survive, you know, and if you watched, who was that guy that did the crazy guy that did the parachute thought, yeah, okay. He realized how cold it was up there. They knew how cold it was. As a matter of fact, they kept showing you that the temperature was gradually dropping as he got up and up higher into the atmosphere to the very edges of it. So, it's very, very cold out there. Well, when something really, really cold hits, and this, if it's a layer of water that is above the earth, the waters above, as it's called in Genesis, then it had to be pretty warm, because number one, it was heated by the sun regularly. And again, essentially, it formed the earth into a giant terrarium. So when it does that, precipitates that out, hits the earth. It's icy, so it shatters wherever it hit. Caused a mass extinction. All the dinosaurs went extinct at one time. They didn't just stand there and say, oh, there's an ice age coming. What do you think we should do? It's not like that movie, Ice Age. If you've watched that, don't get your theology from it. But if you get your theology from cartoons, I don't know what to tell you anyway. You know, maybe Family Guy's okay. But no, not him either. You don't get your theology from TV and or anyone teaching on it. You got that all going on. Suddenly ice appears to have been attracted by a magnetic. Must have had some sort of charge to it, because it was attracted to the two magnetic poles. And so we have this massive disposition of ice on the two opposite ends of the earth at the magnetic poles. So that all happens. And boom, you've got a problem there now with the earth not working properly, as it were. But prior to this, it was 360-day years. They were even, the sun, it was regular 12-hour days, apparently, right on the money, too. Not off, where we don't use that. Well, so you got this period here, but what we're talking about is this event right here that bounds the first side. What event ends the church age? That's one question that theologians have to answer. What ends the church age? We can point to the day of Pentecost as the beginning of the church age without any equivocation. Nobody argues about that. Nobody that's got any sense. Dispensationally, we can say the church age began on the day of Pentecost. Well, what day will it end? Well, it's going to end when the church is taken out. And not under blessing. The church, the rapture is viewed as a pretty harsh event, in fact. Because the church is largely failing. Now, for those who are in the know, the rapture is a source of great deliverance, a great comfort. For those that are maladjusted, the rapture is just going to lead them up to the Bema seat to see what? All their phase two go up in smoke. I mean, believers that are maladjusted. Or much of it. And so, they're not looking forward to it. But we have a particular day. It will be a day in human history. Just like any other day, you'll get up. Maybe it's today. If the rapture, nobody has this penciled in, I don't think, rapture 3:15. Nobody has this figured out yet. So, what are we waiting on for the rapture? Just the Lord to return. That's all we're waiting on. I don't know of any other things. All the prophetic entities that I know of are in place. Everything is ready to go. Now, God is patient. We know certainly that He delays this in order to allow people time to orient. And we should be grateful for that, that we're told that in, say, 2 Peter. You'll get time to orient. And God's patient. So here you've got the rapture. This event occurs very quickly. We talk about the destruction of the U.S. in 1 hour of one day. This occurs in the twinkling of an eye. This has been defined as something less than 3/5 of a second. It takes, on average, a person between 0.3 and 0.4 seconds to blink. So, don't blink, or you're going to miss it. And that's kind of the importance of it. And again, what kind of power must be inherent in all of this if Jesus can descend from heaven, far beyond the reaches of stellar space, make this trip instantaneously, apparently, from our perspective in time, translate all dead believers into resurrection bodies, raise them, and then at the same time raise all living believers just a split second after that. And how fast does that all happen? Very quickly. And from a standpoint here on earth, it happens just like that. Obviously, we'll be outside of time following at some level. We'll be outside of time following that event. Well, point one here, the event is known as the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not in the Bible, so don't get too wrapped around the axle about that. The Greek verb harpazo means to snatch away, and it usually involves some violence. It's not a nice word in some senses, we might say. It can be protective in that one might snatch someone from danger, but it can also be a word used of some force, and force is involved in it. Although the word's not in the Bible, but neither is the word Trinity. We use it. We understand what that means. There are words that are not in the Bible that we use, but they better come right out of the Scripture, essentially themselves, of the documentation for it. If you use the word rebound's not in the Bible, it just communicates. What happens, anyway, it's basketball season, in case you don't know. And what happens when a player misses a shot? And what is sin? The analogy is pretty simple and straightforward. He misses the hoop, somebody goes up and gets the rebound. Guess what? Then you try another shot. So if he misses, somebody rebounds. That's the goal anyway. I mean, if you watch basketball, that's the goal. And what is sin? Well, sin is missing the mark. That's one of the definitions of sin, the Hebrew kata and the Greek hamartia, to miss the mark. Well, what happens when you miss the mark? Well, you go get the ball or whatever else, you're shooting, go get your arrow and shoot it again. That's all you can do. Well, essentially, that's why we use that term, not because it's magic or anything else, or that it's even found in the Bible. It just communicates. Trinity, the three in one and the one in three, is a term that communicates. Rapture, it's got some connotations that are probably not true to what the rapture is going to be. But for the adjusted believer, it will truly be rapture. So in that sense, the word perfectly communicates, but only for the adjusted. Those are going to be jumping up and down at the bema seat. Woo-hoo! And then the others standing over there, Smokey and his friends, they won't like it nearly as much. They won't be jumping up and down. Anyway, so this is known as the rapture, and it involves the instantaneous resurrection of all believers from the day of Pentecost until the bodily return of Christ. Now, some people were factored in, say the apostles. They were apostles in the age of Israel, but they became apostles to the church, so they're part of the church. So we see their names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Now, the gates, we see the tribes of Israel, indicating that the New Jerusalem is the habitation of both the church and redeemed Israel in the eternal state. Certain people, say Mary, the mother of Jesus, she would have gone into the church age and become a part of the church age, even though she was born in the age of Israel. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, same thing. Well, two, the rapture begins with the raising of all dead church saints, followed by the instantaneous transformation of the physical bodies of living believers into immortal resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's probably longest treatise on the subject of resurrection in the Scripture. But it isn't designed to be specific per se to the church. He is arguing for the principle of resurrection more so than the rapture. Now, it's not to say he doesn't reference the rapture, he does. But what he's arguing against is the false doctrine that people were teaching, that there is no resurrection. See, people fall into, and this, again, people have romanticized the apostolic era. People are idiots. The apostolic era wasn't an era of oriented believers running around doing all the things right just because they are described in fairly glowing terms in the early stages in the book of Acts. When you really start carefully considering the fact and you look at these churches, were the churches of Galatia in good shape? No, they were infected by Judaizers. Was the church at Ephesus in good shape? No, Paul had to leave Timothy there because two idiots, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had apparently moved in and started selling their brand of false doctrine. And who knows whatever else was going on there too. And it appears, I mean, in anything you read, say, in 1 Timothy, my suspicion is it's provided as a corrective to what Timothy's facing. So if you want to know how good that church was, not that good. You get into the church at Colossae, they were in danger of falling into the Gnostic, incipient Gnosticism that was beginning on the scenes. You get the Thessalonians, they're commended quite a bit. They're in fact a model church. They were poor, they were few in number, and yet they hung in there with the truth. The Philippians are commended. But you got two churches there, essentially, we might say. What about the Corinthians? Oh my God. The Corinthians were every pastor's worst nightmare. And Paul lived through it for most of his ministry. Because he founded that church. And until he died, he was their spiritual leader at that point. But with the Corinthians, oh, so messed up, it was unbelievable. I mean, just, and then you got the church at Jerusalem. It's loaded with Judaizers and idiots. So people are, oh, this is all wonderful, and they were great. No, they weren't. No, they got off initially to a very good start, but like most things, aren't people pretty psyched? If you got a new toy for Christmas, you're pretty psyched about it. For about a week or a month, or maybe 6 months, and then the new will wear off. The toy will go in the closet or the garage, and nobody will ever see it again. It's like exercise equipment, if you got that for Christmas. You know, oh, I'm going to work out. I'm New Year's resolution. Mm-hmm. We'll see. Well, that all comes and goes pretty fast. Well, it did too. The initial flush of success, yes, it was there. Were they initially unified at some level? Yes. Did that last long? No. Were there fights right out of the chute in the Jerusalem church? Read Acts 6 and tell me. There was a controversy right out of the chute. because there was an inherent cultural problem that they brought right with them over into the church. And that was the hostility between the native Hebrews, the Orthodox, and the Hellenists. Those that wanted to embrace a more liberal view. Well, 1 Corinthians here, 15:51. So Paul deals with resurrection here in more of a general principle. But now he talks about the rapture specifically. He's been talking about the resurrection general. Now he gets specific. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What is a mystery? Something that can be known, but is only known by those that are in the know, essentially, we might say. It's not known by everybody. It can't be figured out by everybody. It's like reading a mystery novel. If you don't pay attention to the clues, you'll never put together the deal before the end. But if this can be known, we will not all sleep. But we will all be changed. So he tells you right away, there's two categories of believers that are going to be in this event. The dead, and then those that do not sleep. The implication that we will not all sleep means that most of us will. Certainly some of us will, but of course history, as we know now, means most of us will. We will not all sleep, most will. In other words, sleep here is a euphemism for physical death. We will not. Some of us will not die. That is going to be neat. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when you're young, mortality doesn't mean that much. Life's going to last forever, right? When you're 7, 8, 9, 10, 15 even, 20. Hit 40. Mortality starts setting in. 50, 60, 70. You realize the mortal nature of man and that for us, well, even me, I mean, I'm almost 60 now. And if you're given 70 years is your allotment, roughly. God can change that, we know, for better or for worse. He can shorten it or he can lengthen it. That's up to him. The days of our habitation are in his hands. He controls everything. Life and death. People don't die accidentally. There are no tragedies. But don't worry, whatever there is a tragedy, our government will leap to exploit it. We do have that promise from the government that they've mandated and manifested. So there are no tragedies. People don't die accidentally. Most of those kids were not of the age of accountability. Most likely. So they're all in heaven. And people are down here agonizing over guns kill. No, guns don't kill. People kill. And who knows what's all behind this? You'll never know the truth about it. Don't worry. Don't concern yourself with it, with trying to find the truth about it. You'll never know why this guy did what he did. The demon possession? MK Ultra? What do you want to know? I mean, LSD experiments on the populace? Who knows? You say, oh, well, our government would never do that. Yes, so we would. We've done it repeatedly. So as you get older, though, the mortal sets in. You realize, hey, I'm going to die. For me, almost 60, geez, that's 6/7. That's, 85% almost. You don't like thinking of it in those terms. I'm 85% dead. That's not all dead. Which we know. Well, three, the royal family will then travel to a meeting of the Lord in the air, where each one will be judged at the Bema seat, receiving whatever rewards they have accrued. SG3, and return to the third heaven with Christ. If they're running at the end of this, they'll receive their crown there. So those that are running at the end, well, they're going to get an extra special reward. 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is the passage that spells it out for us. And I can't remember, I think it's probably in the doctrine of SG3, but I did an extended version of this passage. For we must all appear. The imperfect of the verb day means it's an absolute divine necessity. It is a necessity. It is necessary that we all appear. It's not optional. See, necessary is not optional. So nobody's going to miss this that's in the church age. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, before it, right in front of it. And when you stand there at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be able to point the finger at anyone. Why didn't you orient? Ron was my problem. Bill was my problem. Nope, you won't be able to point at my husband, my wife, my kids, my mom, my dad, my cousin, my pastor, my deacon, whatever it was. Blame anybody, blame everybody. My boss. Why didn't you orient? You didn't orient because you chose not to orient. And that's why you're going to be judged. That's why I'll be judged. And we'll all have a certain amount of loss there. I don't have any doubt about that. I know I've gotten out of fellowship and acted like an idiot. And I've gotten out of fellowship and not acted like an idiot, but I'm still out of fellowship. And guess what? I'm wasting that time. That's why we're commanded to redeem the time. Because other than that, we're wasting it. So that each one may be paid back, recompensed, for his deeds in, with, or through the body, depending upon how one wants to translate this prepositional phrase, or by the body. Deeds that the body has done. Essentially, the soul, the decision maker up here, the ultimate real you, determines what you do. And you can make good decisions, you can make bad decisions. Bad decisions, generally, what do we have learned in life, if we've learned anything? Bad decisions usually lead to bad outcomes. It's a rarity that someone makes a bad decision and it leads to a good outcome. Only in poker does that happen very often. I got a single pair, I'll shove. Okay, well, good. And then the idiot draws out. So it can happen. But generally speaking, what we teach our children is that bad decisions have bad consequences. So don't make bad decisions. That's what we teach them. And so, whatever we do in the body, whatever we've spent our time doing, whether it's pursuing God's plan, applying doctrine, producing divine good, all of that, maximum time in Bible class under face-to-face teaching, maximum application, well, that's all fine and good. Or compartmentalizing our lives. This part of my life is now separate from doctrine. I'm not dealing with this in terms of doctrine. I'm just going to have this part of my life here. That part of your life is probably going to be burned up at the bema seat. It's probably wasted. Because I don't read anything in here anywhere about Christianity only affects part of our lives. It affects every aspect of your life, or it doesn't affect it at all, really, in the end. And this is why some of these theologians like MacArthur and these others get off on this lordship salvation deal. Because they recognize the necessity for divine good production and the necessity for saints holding to the end. And so they want to have a doctrine whereby all true believers do. Well, they don't. So that's all convenient, but it doesn't work and it doesn't fit. So, but the point is, whatever we do, if we start compartmentalizing, okay, this part is not about doctrine, this part's about this. This is my social life, this is my athletic life, this is my job life, this is my church life. And we start compartmentalizing, well, you're in trouble. Because now you're essentially saying, well, I'm not really worried about doctrine when it comes to my job or my social life or my athletic life or whatever other part of life you have that you have to deal with. So either it affects all of it or it doesn't. And the parts where it doesn't affect it, they're going up in smoke. You just better come to grips with that. They're going up in smoke. You are wasting time when you're not dealing with stuff straight up with doctrine. All of us are. Not just you, all of us. It's just the way it is. So, all the deeds done in the body get paid back according to what he has done. Now, what Paul doesn't say here, but what's implicit in the statement, is that the good deeds get rewarded and the worthless deeds don't. Bad is a bad translation there, to coin a phrase. The word is phallos. It means worthless. And what is worthless? What is worthless is spending time out of fellowship. What is worthless is violating doctrine to get what you want. That's worthless. That's all going to be burned. That's not gonna fly. What else is worthless? Doing the right thing for the wrong reason, because you got the wrong mental attitude. It's worthless to do things out of approbation lust, out of fear, out of pride, out of other factors. Any of these things. So these can all be disqualified at the bema seat. But the deeds are going to be judged one by one, and you're going to be there all by yourself. There's not going to be anybody to point to, nobody to blame. So you better learn, one of the first things I think that the rapture and the bema seat teach every one of us, it has to, is that personal responsibility is going to be the name of the game in the end. And if it's the name of the game at the bema seat, you can bet your bottom dollar it's the name of the game now. God's not changing the rules in the middle of the game. If it's the name of the game there, it's the name of the game now. Personal responsibility. So when you hear people blaming others, It's their fault. It's this. It's that. Now, I don't like what they did, so I'll cut them off. Well, that's your choice. But the reality is that that's never going to fly at the Bema seat, that type of thinking. Revelation 22:12. This is where I figured we don't have to go back to the third heaven, actually, to get our rewards. The rewards are distributed at the Bema seat, but that was implied, really, in the Corinthians passage there, that you're going to receive, and it didn't say where, but the Bema seat appears to be the place of distribution. In fact, I'm certain that it is. Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, he's not going to render to all men at the same time. The church gets treated separately. We know that. It's treated separately in judgment, and it's treated separately at the rapture. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And this doctrine, like others in the scripture, came out of a need. The need of the Thessalonians to understand physical death and how to deal with it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." The adjusted communicator wants those under his charge to have all the knowledge they need. There isn't any good reason for anybody to come up short as long as the information is being communicated. And it is here. It is being communicated. So if you're uninformed, well, then learn. And obviously God doesn't teach us everything all at once. But this one thing we can certainly learn here all at once. And that is, death is not the end. I mean, we already know that. And again, this is all fine and good in the austere, sort of sterile environment of the Bible class. When you're not actually staring death in the face, when you're staring death in the face, it's going to be very different. You're going to be scared. You just have to recognize that, number one, okay, there's not anything happening here that God's not in charge of. But when people come face to face with death, they're terrified most of the time. You observe it if you've seen them. They're terrified. They don't want it. They'll do everything they can to fight it. So we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Again, here, Paul's language for those that have died physically. So that, now here's his purpose in writing, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, the ones who have no hope certainly encompass all unbelievers. They have no hope of anything after this life. For them, it's all lost. It's all over with. It's done. They're going to die. And, Matt, recently we had a deal where the guy that owns our company out there died. And after working there for, 15 years almost now, I think. Not one time did he ever ask me about the Bible or, what was in it or how to be saved. I would broach certain areas of doctrine as the conversation permitted. I didn't, run up and headbutt him as I've told you not to do and say, "Hey, you're going to listen." And he died. And as bad as it was when he was alive and when he was dying with cancer, I guarantee you it's worse now. There's no evidence that this guy was a believer. He was an unbelieving Jew as far as I know. And that's horrible, because he was a good guy. There's people, I've run across people in life, there are not very many of them, but I've run across a few, where, you just think, if they were positive, they've got so much stuff on the ball, they're such nice people, but they're going to die and go to hell. I can't do anything about it. But in 15 years, never asked. And then when he died, his family, they all know what I do. Not one of them asked. Not one of them. Is there anything about the Bible about this? They didn't want to know. They don't want to know. They can't handle the truth. Well, the dead, when they die, they have no hope. It's all over. That's it. You're separated. You're alone forever right after you die if you're an unbeliever. You spend eternity alone. You say, "Well, no, I'll go to heaven and be with our hell and be with all my friends." You won't have any friends in hell. Everybody in hell will hate each other. That's the beauty of it. If you can imagine a place where no one gets along. Oh, it's a local church. Oh, wait a second. No, it's no, that's hell. It's not supposed to be the local church. Family reunion. Thanksgiving. That's where nobody gets along. But you get these people and they die. And when they die, that's it. That's it. Their life's over. They're done. And they're alone and they're going to stay alone forever. That's horrible. And if that doesn't scare you, that scares me. Just the thought of that's frightening. But will people open their eyes and make any adjustments to this material that's been here for, going on 2,000 years now? No. No, not if they're negative, they won't. They just will not do it. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition in the Greek, presumed is true, and in this case is true. Not just true for the sake of the argument, this case it is true. Jesus did die and rise again. And you can even in this case, because of the nature of the truth, we believe that since Jesus died and rose again. This is one of the few times you can do that. You've got to be careful with first class conditions. Because many, you know, for years people would say the first class condition is true. No, it's assumed it's true. It's not true necessarily. You have to evaluate the condition itself. But in this case, Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus, is what it actually says in the Greek. And so, Jesus kills people. I don't like that. Well, do you want the devil to have the power of death, or would you rather Jesus have it? I think I'd be safer with Jesus having it. If the devil had the power of death, we'd all be dead. So Jesus essentially, nobody goes out of this life apart from Christ. He is the one who administrates all of this. So, he takes people out. So this is why we say there are no tragedies. There are no accidents. There are no... Jesus knows what he's doing. I mean, if you think Jesus is the Son of God, you have to impute, not like the disciples, we think you're an idiot. We need to straighten you out. No, I think he knows what he's doing. And so, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, this isn't our opinion, this isn't made up. This is revelation that we have received personally. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend. There's an order of events here. First, there's the descent. Now, again, from our perspective, how long would it take to travel outside of stellar space to Earth, actually to the atmosphere of Earth up here? And, well, millions of light years is the terms we would use. But Jesus makes this descent, and the language here is that it's instantaneous. This all happens very, very quickly. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. You're going to hear two things. You're going to hear the shout, like the voice of an archangel, indicating that the shout is going to be forceful and loud. That believers, number one, it's a shout designed to raise the dead, shall we say. essentially. And the dead in Christ will rise first. My suspicion is they'll hear this shout and this trumpet. All of a sudden their ears are attuned. What? Well, they've been laying there dead for what, 300 years, 400 years, 500 years now, however long. So there will be a shout and a loud archangel's voice is the way I would probably translate this, because I think that's the force of it here. And the implication is that these angels, when they want to vocalize, they can make certain that they're heard everywhere. They have powerful vocal cords like you wouldn't believe. And apparently a set of lungs which we've never seen. I mean, I can eject, project when I'm speaking, and any good speaker can. But you talk about projection. To be able to, without amplification, have everybody on the whole planet hear you. Now, will unbelievers hear this? I don't know. They'll probably hear a noise. Will they know what it is? Because there's indications, like, say, in the Gospels, where God spoke to Jesus and to people stood by and said, "Oh, it thundered." And God was apparently speaking. It was audible to some, but not audible to others. Same thing with Paul. It's like when the Lord appeared to him, they saw this flash of light, these people that were with him, but they didn't see the Lord. Or they heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. They thought this was weird. So it's going to be loud, and then the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And by the way, this event right here is parallel to Revelation 4:1. This is where it happens in the book of Revelation. And I looked, and behold, heaven opened. And I heard a voice of one speaking me like the sound of a trumpet. And he said, "Come up here." Now, maybe that will be the exact words that the Lord uses at the rapture. Come up here. Because that's where we're going to go. I mean, we don't really know what he's going to specifically say. But we know what he says in Revelation, and the voice says, "Come up here." And John said, "Immediately I was translated." and I was taken up into the heaven. Well, that's the rapture. That's the point in Revelation where the rapture occurs at chapter 4, verse 1. It's right after the end of the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then you have sort of this timeless interlude in chapters 4 and 5 in heaven. And then you have a ship back to earth, chapters 6 through 19, deal with the details of Daniel's 70th week. What happens there? So then, we who are alive, now the dead have been rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first, just a split second. It appears that tombs were violated at the resurrection in the first time. My suspicion is the tombs will be violated again. There's going to be evidence of all of this. Now, does God do things in a corner? Never has. As a matter of fact, that was one of their arguments there. All these things have not been done in a corner. They've been done openly and publicly. Well, you have the dead rise first. If the graves are violated, that's one. Then you got all living believers taken off the earth at the same time. And this scares unbelievers so much, they have to ridicule this. Because they don't want to think about the reality of what this means. That you're left behind. And what does that all mean? Well, pretty much, if you got any sense, you know, anything at all about the Bible, you have to say, well, oh, God's not for me. I'm still here. This is a mess. And that may cause some people to make the salvation adjustment. The fundy deal of, oh, you know, the left behind series and these idiots. Oh, you were left behind. You can't believe. Nonsense. Many millions are going to believe during Daniel's 70th week. Many more millions are going to die to sin unto death, but still, many are going to believe. When we talk about who comes out of the Great Tribulation, it said myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. That's a lot of people by anybody's standards. So then we who are alive and remain, the living and remaining actually in the Greek, will be caught up together with them in clouds. There's no definite article there. The question becomes here, are clouds literal? Or are we caught up in clouds, i.e. it appears as clouds billowing up as you see the visual will be of this for those watching it. And I don't think it materially makes any difference because clouds are regularly associated with glory and the essence of God and judgment. And we certainly know that this is all of that put together. This is a manifestation of the glory of God. This is going to be a judgment upon all those believers there, all of us at the Bema Seat. And it's certainly a judgment on planet Earth. Because at that point, from that moment forward, there's not one believer on planet Earth for a split second. Then suddenly God sends back a couple of guys. Moses and Elijah appear. And so you got a couple of believers back on the earth. But two believers, and all the rest of them are unbelievers. I think the odds aren't good. I mean, the odds are highly against them. And yet, they'll function for 3.5 years, undisturbed and unhindered, apparently. Doing things that no one likes. Because they're going to smite the earth with every plague as often as they wish. And apparently they're going to make it, you know, they're going to be on the news. I'm smiting the earth today with the plague of gnats. And then, you know, there they go. I'm going to turn the water into blood. Oh, bummer. And then the water turns into blood. I got to believe that they're going to physically be telling these people, here's what we're doing and why. And God hates you and you better get with it. Because he's fixing to kill this entire planet. And in fact, the danger is of such great magnitude. I just finished the verse in Mark, we'll study. The danger is of such great magnitude. If those days had not been shortened, no flesh would have survived. The human race would have been annihilated. And yet, God shortens the days, and we'll deal with how he does that, the mechanism for that. Some people say, well, it's going to be shorter than 7 years then. No, it's going to be 7 years. But it's going to be shortened days, and we'll deal with that. So, then we will be caught up to a meeting of the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When you face death, when you face difficulty, tragedy, as people call it, deal with it with doctrine. This person's not dead. They're alive. And you know, don't carry over the body like that empty shell means anything. It doesn't mean anything. It's made out of dust. I mean, would you really do that? If people really thought about what they were doing. You know, I'm going to go up here and open the coffin and look at a bunch of dust. dead dust at that. Not even living dust. Not even animated dust. Dead dust. And make all over the body, oh, I got to see him one last time. Oh, good glee. Oh, they look good. I'm sure that means a lot to the corpse. I hope I look good. I'm hoping people are thinking, hey. Nah. If it's a believer, they're not there. Why would you even open that? It's like going to their house and opening the door and saying, anybody home? No. Okay, close the door and go away. Don't keep coming in. Open the lid. So that's why, you know, hopefully I'll never have to do a funeral. That's my prayer. I'll never have to do one. I've done one. It wasn't fun. He was an idiot. It wasn't fun, but I sympathize. It was a couple of my sheep, and it was one of their parents, and, you know, it wasn't fun, but you did it. It was part of the ministry. You have to do it, I guess. So, but we comfort one another. Hey, they're not here. They're alive. They're in heaven. They're face to face with the Lord. They're better off than we are. Well, that certainly tempers my sorrow. It should. Should temper my sorrow that they're better off than I am. They're in heaven. And I'm going to see them again. So the separation is temporary. It is called sleep because it is. It's only a temporary state. For the believer, death is only a temporary state. And then eventually death will be swallowed up in victory. And then you'll come about this saying, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? So therefore, again, comfort one another with these words. Why? Because believers, when they face this, they're going to need comfort. They're going to need encouragement. What do you encourage them with? The doctrine. The Bible. Don't give them human viewpoint. You know, like I remember when the pastor came, as he was, he's a preacher, Baptist preacher, came to do my dad's funeral. Even when he was doing the funeral, he said stuff like, well, Jim was a good man. Surely there's a place in heaven for him. Even as an unbeliever, I was put off by that. I thought, well, if that's the case, then anybody that's, quote, good, and as far as from a humanly standpoint, yeah, my dad was a good guy. He was good to his family, took care of his kids, didn't beat him, didn't beat his wife, went to work, paid the bills, did all the things you'd expect a man to do. He was good in those senses. But did that get him into heaven? No, not at all. If he wasn't a believer, if he didn't believe. You know, and of course my mom, she told me, well, he was a believer, he believed in a foxhole. Well, everybody believes in a foxhole. You got bullets flying over your head, you suddenly want to talk to God. Hurricane starts hitting your coast, tornadoes, suddenly everybody wants to pray. That doesn't mean they got saved. That doesn't mean they exercised faith in the plan of God. A lot of people pray when they're scared. That doesn't mean they're saved by any stretch. Okay, well, time's up. We'll stop, take our normal 20-minute break, and pick up here about 5 after.